As they are going, if you would turn in your copy of God's Word to John, Gospel of John, chapter 4. We'll be finishing up our study of the Samaritan village here. The verses are a little bit odd here today. I'm starting back where we've already covered in verse 28. We'll do 28 through 30 and then focus mostly today on 39 through 42. So you'll see that there's a little break there. If I could ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. This is the holy and inerrant Word of God given for you this morning. John chapter 4. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." As far as the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, let's ask his blessing on it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us so far through this gospel, which proclaims the glory of our Christ, our Savior, Messiah, our King. God, would you teach us once again in your word, remind us, bring us back to the fundamentals of our faith and cause us to live out of newness of life. May Christ be alive in us today as we come to your word. Teach us by your Spirit, indwell us, make us after your image so that all might see and proclaim with us, "This is the Savior of the world." In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, 3 weeks we've been camping out here on this story, this little narrative that seems to be, at first glance, as you're reading through John, seems to be a side quest, a pathway that Jesus had to go through, and so he has to stop at this well, has to visit this village to get a little bit of food, otherwise they really can't continue on their journey. But as we've studied this passage, I think we've seen that there's much more going on here than what first appears to be the case. Jesus intentionally has come to these people to proclaim the good news of salvation. And the Apostle John, as he's writing this story, as he's crafting this narrative and crafting this in such a way that he wants to show us who Jesus is and what Jesus means for us, John very intentionally has placed this story, this narrative, where it is. This is kind of the ending of the beginning of the Gospel of John. Everything has led to this story. And we see at the very end of this story what John is driving all of us to. Out of the mouths of these Samaritans comes this confession. "We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." John wants you to know that. John wants you to be convinced of that. And that's why he's brought you through all of the history, all of what's going on, what's happened already in Jesus' life and ministry. He's brought you thus far to see that Jesus is the Savior of the world, not just the Jews, not just the Samaritans, but the whole world. Jesus wants us to draw closer to Him, to see Him, who He is. Because as we draw closer to Jesus, as Jesus reveals Himself to us, Jesus changes us. Jesus makes our lives into something that it wasn't before. Calls us to something greater. And through all of this, through all of Jesus' working in us and revealing Himself to us, drawing us close to Him, we are invited to live a new life. A life defined by something that we could never achieve on our own. A life defined by God's perfect and holy will, as we saw last week. A life defined by the person and work of Christ. So as we wrap up this narrative this morning, we'll see that as Jesus reveals who He is in our lives, we are called to draw close to Him, to be transformed by Him, and to submit to His good will for us. It's a pretty simple outline. In fact, I've kind of broken it down into those three points. It's invitation, this transformation, and a proclamation. And that's really nothing new to any of us here this morning. If you've sat in a church before, you've heard this story. But the thing that John wants us to understand, the thing that Jesus is calling us to, is to live in this story, to be a part of this story. It's an invitation for us today to enter into what Jesus has done for us. So while this may be familiar to us, it's a reminder to us that the gospel is never something that we graduate from. We never get past the gospel in our lives. We never get over the gospel. The gospel is the lifeblood of the Christian. And so here, let us remind ourselves once again of this gospel, what Christ has come to do. So let's look then at this invitation, right? Jesus came to these people, these Samaritans, these non-Jews who are outside of the people of God. And Jesus came to them with an expectation, with an invitation for them to come and know Him, to come and see who He was, to come and take part, to dialogue with Him. We see this first as the woman at the well is invited to know Jesus, the one who gives living water. But as she recognizes a little bit of who Jesus is, she's amazed, and she must run off and tell the others. This whole town is abuzz at this person, this Jewish rabbi. Could this be the Christ? And so many Samaritans, verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. Before they even come in contact with Jesus, they are invited into a relationship with Him. And they believe. There's faith already at work within their hearts, even though they don't fully understand what's going on. It's interesting because back in this culture and in the world around them, hospitality was a very important part of life. If you were traveling along the road, you needed a place to stay. You needed food to sustain you. And even though the Samaritans and the Jews normally wouldn't be that friendly, there's a basic necessity here. at work, a necessity for hospitality, necessity to enter into a relationship. Now, normally this would be a very cordial, formal relationship of transaction of food for money, a place to stay the night. But Jesus intends to go further. Jesus, in his ministry, always is going to meet people where they are, always is going to seek out their hearts, to know them, to understand them, to draw them out so that they might see him. Jesus spent time with people. He wanted to get to know them and interact with them in their everyday lives. God created us with this capacity, this need. The hospitality of the ancient Near East was really a reflection of God, the way that he created us, to be relational creatures. God has designed us with this need to interact with one another and to long for a relationship with him. And Jesus knows this. From the very beginning, remember John reminded us that Jesus is the Word, the Creator, the one who has made us and knows us, the one who has designed us to long for him. So it makes sense that when Jesus enters into our world, he enters in as a relational God. He comes close. He spends time. He dwells with his people. And we're told that the Samaritans very hospitably invite Jesus to stay with them. They invite him out of curiosity, perhaps, but nonetheless, they invite him to stay. And this was not just an honor as Jesus was a rabbi, but this was a sign of invitation to know, to dialogue, to... Well, they wanted to know who he was. They wanted to know if this could be the Christ. As the Samaritan woman planted those seeds within their hearts, they wanted to know, could this be the Christ? I think in our lives we want to know this as well, and we have that sense of desiring to know Christ. So often we also tend to keep our distance between our normal lives and God, between the everyday lives as we live and the worship of our God. It's interesting that Jesus, as he enters into the lives of these Samaritans, he enters into very normal, everyday life. He comes and sits at the well where they draw water. He comes and enters into their homes and speaks with them, probably shares meals with them. All the while, the disciples look on and wonder, what is Jesus doing? Jesus comes to us in our lives. He interacts with us. God created us to have a relationship with him in our everyday life. He created us to live in the normal, to be in the normal with us. So when we tend to want to keep our distance between our normal everyday lives and God, God looks at that and says, it's not what I created you for. I created you to know me, to enter into a relationship with me. to walk with me as Adam and Eve walked, to know, to talk with, to dwell with, to worship and adore. The sobering truth is that we live every day in the big and little ways rebelling against our God in this very way. We forge our own paths forward, forgetting that God is the one who has willed what is good for us. We sin against God. And yet, God invites us back. God invites us into this good news that Jesus walks with us still, that Jesus has entered into our world. He has become man, tabernacled with us. He's walked our roads. He knows our sorrow. He knows the curse of sin. He knows our rebellion. And yet he walks with us, all the while looking forward to that day when he will say, "It is finished." When he covers our sin with his own blood, he is the great worker of redemption for us. That means that when we do realize that we're forging our own paths once again, we don't have to feel the shame that we so often feel. We can run to Christ. We can walk with him. He holds out an invitation for you and me this morning. But as Jesus invites us to know him, he doesn't just leave us where we are, but he transforms us. And that leads us to our second point this morning. The transformation that we see here in this text and that Jesus does within us. Jesus talked to his disciples about this harvest that is ready, something that is happening, a growth, a newness of life. Life is breaking forth. And we see that as these Samaritans hear a testimony of a woman, that outward witness becomes an inward reality. The outward testimony becomes an inward identity, and that in itself bears witness. We see this here in the text. Many of the town came to Jesus on the woman's account. But as they drew near to Jesus, they were able to talk with him, to know him, to sit with him, dwell with him. And as they did that, Jesus changed them. He drew near to them. He bore witness to them of who he was, the Word incarnate. It's interesting, there's a lot of focus on the Word. And we know that John likes to use that imagery from John 1. The Word was with God, the Word was God. But here we see this testimony of the woman, right? The woman leaves and tells her fellow Samaritans, could this be the Christ, inviting them out? She's sharing this Word with them. But what do they confess? When the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. You see, the testimony, the witness of the woman became in them the waters of life that Jesus promised to the Samaritan woman, welling up within them, giving them eternal life. The Word incarnate brought about the Word of life within them. So much so that they said to the woman, "It's no longer because of your word," right? "What you said, that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." It's no longer because of her testimony alone. They have been transformed. They've been made new. And this is really important for us because We don't often understand the kind of Savior that we need. There's so many different facets of our lives and our need for God. We need a Savior. We need a priest. We need a king. We need so much. God knows our need. We saw that the Samaritan woman, she was thinking of terms of the earthly, of water, of her daily need. She was looking for somebody who could give good blessings, like the father Jacob, who could build a well. But God comes to us in our expectations, in our ways that we feel our own needs, and He challenges them. He makes us see our needs in a greater perspective, in His perspective. When we come to God with our expectations and want Him to conform to us, instead, God, our Creator, conforms us to Himself. That's good news. Because you and I, as we live our lives, we don't recognize all our needs. Yes, we see that we're sinful and we see our need for a Savior. And yet, even there, we don't really fully understand. But God does. God won't be defined by our ideals, by our designs, by our expectations. That's a good thing. How horrible would it be to have a God made in our image who could only provide the things that we think that we need? Christ comes to us offering that which we could not imagine. Changing us, making us joyful, satisfied in the things of God. And this is hard for us. This is a hard thing. Because in our everyday lives, we want comfort. We want to be satisfied in an earthly way. We want to chase after the things that make us feel good, that give us happiness. Happiness isn't a bad thing. God is not saying those things are worthless, but He's saying you need something greater. You don't really fully understand the depths of your need. I like how J.I. Packer put it in his book, Knowing God. He says, God's design was never to keep a fallen world happy or to make ungodliness comfortable. Not even to Christians has He promised a trouble-free life. Rather, the reverse. He has other ends in view for life in this world than simply to make it easy for everyone. What is He after then? What is His goal? This is what he says. His ultimate objective is to bring us to a state in which we please Him entirely and praise Him adequately, a state in which He is all in all to us, and He and we rejoice continually in the knowledge of each other's love. People rejoicing in the saving love of God set upon them from all eternity, and God rejoicing in the responsive love of people drawn out of them by grace through the gospel. This will be God's glory and our glory too, in every sense which that weighty word can bear. You see what he's saying there? He's saying that our design, the way that God has created us, is not to be satisfied merely by these earthly things, by bread, by water, by any of the trappings of man. God has made us to dwell in a state in which He is all to us. The glory of Christ begins here, in this transformation, in this new life that is hard. As Packer says, it's not an easy life. But it is a good thing. And it is a glorious thing. We see this in our text that as the people came to Jesus, they were changed. They confessed with their own mouths that He was the Savior. And although Scripture doesn't speak to what happened after Jesus left this town, it's likely that this town became the site of one of the first churches, first gatherings of God's New Testament elected people, proclaiming the fullness of the gospel in Christ, even before it was fully accomplished. Christ came to be the savior of sinners. These people were changed by God and transformed into newness of life, walking in the ways of Christ. And that leads us to our third point this morning, the proclamation. There's three conversations here in this narrative. First, Jesus with the woman at the well. Second, Jesus with His disciples. And third, this ongoing conversation with the Samaritan people. Jesus enters into their homes. He dwells with them. For several days, Jesus is conversing, speaking with, teaching, transforming. The point of all of this is that we're supposed to recognize that this Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's where John leads us. That's what he says at the very end of this story. This one testimony that we receive, handed down from generation after generation, millennia. The Samaritans cry out, "We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." That's important there. Notice the language. They're not saying that this is the Savior of Samaritans. They're not saying this is the Savior of the Jews. We recognize Jesus. You are who you say you are. You've come to save the Jews. Good for you. That doesn't have anything to do with us Samaritans. No, they recognize their need, and in their recognition of who Jesus is and their satisfaction of what Jesus offers, they recognize who Jesus is, the Savior of the world. Again, this is where we started this morning. This is the gospel. What we never graduate from, what we never get past, that Jesus is our Savior. But Jesus is on this trajectory right here in this passage to go to the cross to pay the debt that we could never pay, to save us. We see the answer that we need is the same answer that the Samaritans proclaim. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's bigger than either the Jews or the Samaritans imagined. He's bigger than anything you and I can imagine. When we're tempted to confine Jesus to the kind of Savior that we desire, He will not be fit into our kind of boxes. He is the Savior of the world. Jesus, as He changes our hearts to reflect His own, He makes us willing, us desirous for Him, to enter in, to rule our lives, to guide our lives. We begin to be led into a life of worship, into a life of delightful submission to Him. This announcement that Jesus is the Savior of the world, this proclamation, really is an announcement of submission to Him. They are saying He is our Savior. He has saved me. And if you can say that this morning, Christ is the Savior of the world, He is my Savior, then you are making a proclamation of submission to Him. This isn't a worldly submission. This isn't a burdensome submission. This isn't a devaluing or humiliating submission. No, Christ lifts up those who submit to Him. He doesn't consolidate power for Himself, but He extends it out to His people. He builds you and I up in our recognition of Him, and He invites us into His work. He invites us to live our lives as living sacrifices, pleasing in His sight, offerings to our Father. In this proclamation, it is an acknowledgement of our need and our hope that is only found in Christ. Because submission to Christ means that we have hope in Him. It means that our lives, as we live our lives, dying to ourselves daily, sacrificing all that we would want, in submission to a hope that He offers, it means that we know that that hope is sure. It's a sobering passage this morning as we close this narrative, because it means that we're called to something today. It's a call to living our lives in submission to Christ. It's a call to living out of that hope, sacrificing our worldly desires, sacrificing our sinful flesh. Paul in Romans reminds us that this is a good thing. That indeed, as we live for Christ, we are built up in Him. That our lives become a testimony to His glory. God is working all things for good for those whom He calls. So here in this passage, as we wrap up this narrative that seems to me to have grown in my vision over the past several weeks of studying this, seems to have developed into this beautiful story of redemption, not only in the Samaritans and in this village, but also in my own heart. I hope that we all together can proclaim that Christ, this Jesus, is the Savior of the world. And in Him find that hope. In Him find all that we need. This narrative answers our most needful questions. Who are we? We are needy sinners who are invited to know Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, He is the Savior of the world. And what are we called to? We are called to the knowledge of Jesus and the will of the Father. And how are these things, how is all of this accomplished in our lives? It's the gospel. That invitation drawing closer to Jesus. That transformation, letting Him turn our broken preconceptions into true faith and reliance on Him. And ultimately, in that, submitting our lives to Him, proclaiming that He is the Savior of the world. Submitting ourselves and our hope in Christ, so that He may do all that is good. All that is perfect, according to the will of the Father, according to the almighty power of the Holy Spirit who works true faith in you and me this morning, according to the finished work of Christ on the cross. It is finished. Let's pray. Heavenly God, we thank you. You have designed for us such a great salvation in Christ. We are in awe. Oh Father, help us to grow in awe. For we know that our desires are weak, that our feelings are so often focused on our lives and our needs that we feel. Awaken our hearts. Draw closer to us. Invite us to know you more and more so that we may fear you in great awe and great desire. May we come closer to you in great intimacy and closeness so that we may know you and dwell in you. Make us then like many who have come before us, the Samaritans, the disciples, your people from ages long past, who have lived their lives every day in the gospel. Transform us and cause us to be image bearers of our Savior so that we may dwell in the glory that you've revealed in Christ. And God, may we be witnesses of this great salvation, even as you have shown us how to speak, how to proclaim. May we, in our lives, even today, share with our friends, our neighbors, our family, Jesus is the Savior of the world. Pray all of this. Thankful hearts, pouring out praise to you. In worship that will continue from now into all eternity. We praise you, O God, for all that you have done for us. Amen.